raising of a pledge. So it's kind of saying that there's going to be pottery that are gonna, that's going to be smashed during this marriage. Let it be now. So they break a plate. Everybody shouts Mazel Tov. And that's the end of Act 1. Okay? Act 2 is the groom, the chatan, now goes into the room of the kala with everybody, all of his friends. And she is sitting in kind of a throne. And he now puts the veil over her face. Right? Here's your, you know, your face is open. You put the veil, you, if you're getting married, you put the veil over her face. And in Yiddish, that's called the badekin, which just means the covering of the kala. And that's to indicate that from now on, it's, you know, husband and wife have their exclusive relationship. She's no longer, as it were, public, public property. And that is derived from the fact that when Rivka saw Yitzchak as a child, when she was brought to marry Yitzchak, she covered her face. And it's customary that the chasan gives her a blessing, and also her parents give her a blessing at that ceremony. Okay, so those are the two preliminary acts, but those are not the marriage itself. Now, Act 3 is the first part of the marriage that is called Erusin, which is a betrothal, and that's under the chuppah, right? There'll be a canopy, and the canopy symbolizes a house, a home, and according to the preferred Ashkenazic custom, the canopy should be under the heaven. It should be outside. Some people make it in a synagogue, but it is halachically proper that it be outside. And so you have the blessings of the heaven. And in front of two kosher witnesses, even if all of us are watching, there have to be two designated kosher witnesses. That means adult Jewish men who are not related to each other and not related to the bride or the groom, who are halachically observant. They're Shomer Shabbos. They witness the groom, the chasan, giving the bride a ring on her finger, and at that moment she is a married woman. We then read the ksuva out loud in Aramaic. Most people don't understand it. And after we read the ksuva out loud, there are then seven blessings recited under the chuppah. Sfardim have a custom that one person recites them all. Ashkenazim have a custom that the honors are divided among six or seven people. After that, there is a custom of breaking a glass. Now, it's important to know that the idea of the groom stepping on a glass is not the same reason as the mothers-in-law breaking a plate. The mothers-in-law break a plate, I had mentioned, to kind of indicate if there's going to be any fighting, let this be the last fight there'll ever be. The reason why the chasan breaks a glass is a totally different reason, and that is, at our moment of greatest joy, we want to be sober and remember the destruction of the temple. So the glass is supposed to make us a little sad and a little reflective. And at many many weddings, the chasan, after he breaks the glass, either says or the kehila sings the famous verse in Psalms, "Im eshkachech Yerushalayim, if I forget you, Yerushalayim, may I forget my right hand," etc. Because this is a solemn moment. It's a little strange. Because typically when you break the glass, the crowd bursts out in great songs, like the beginning of the wedding. But really, there should be a moment of silence a little bit, because it's supposed to be a sad moment to remind us that although this is our greatest happiness, but until Jerusalem is rebuilt, until we have the Beis HaMikdash, our sadness is not, our joy is not complete. We still have a lot of sadness. Now, after that point, the chasan and the kala go to a private room, and there are witnesses who guard the room to be sure that nobody can enter that room, that they even inspect the room ahead of time to be sure that nobody's hiding in it and there's no secret entrances or exits. And this room we would call a symbolic consummation. They don't consummate the marriage, rest assured, but by spending some private time together, that cements the second stage of the marriage, and they stay in that room for anywhere between 5 and 9 minutes. And that is part two of the marriage, when they then come out. They can stay longer if they want. They will eat something there, because keep in mind, on the day of a wedding, a chasan and a kala normally fast until the wedding. So this would be the first eating that they've done all day. So if it's an early wedding, it's not such a big deal. And at that point, you know, the reception begins, the meal and the partying and the dancing and everything else. Right, so you'll see a lot of these different things. But that's basically it. You have Stage one is the reception, the Kabbalah's Panim. Stage two is the Badekin, that's the veiling of the bride. Stage three is the Chuppah ceremony. And stage four, which is really private, I mean, not everybody's there, is the seclusion in the room. And then you have the wedding meal, the dancing, and everything else. Of course, it's a great, great mitzvah to help a chassan and a kala rejoice and dance with, again, separate dancing, of course, but the men dance with the men, the women dance with the women. Chassidim have an interesting custom. Chassidim have a custom that they actually do have some dancing with the bride via a rope or a gartel or a belt. And that is at the very end of the wedding, people dance a little bit with the kala. She holds one end of a gartel, and someone else holds another end, and they do a little dancing. Sometimes even a great Hasidic Rebbe may dance with the kala a little bit. That's a Hasidic custom. No, non-Hasidim do not do that, and they would consider it to even be improper. Normally it's separate. We have segregated dancing in this. Okay, so that's kind of... I hope you'll have a really good time, and I hope you'll be able to contribute to the joy of the chassan and the kala. It's a great, great mitzvah. There is nothing like Jewish weddings. People, you know, people who have never seen the joy of the Jewish wedding are just always very, very moved and very impressed by it. Something very, very special. Okay, I don't know if there's any questions either about that or about anything else that you'd want to talk about today. Okay, we have a quiet, yeah.
The Sephardi approach to learning Kabbalah and Ashkenazi approach to learning Kabbalah seem very different.
They are different, but it may not be as different as you would think at first glance. Let's first talk about the Ashkenazic approach. The Ashkenazic approach is largely very, very negative about Kabbalah, as you would say. We have, of course, we believe in the mystical traditions. We believe that it's true. We believe that it's emes. We believe that it's authoritative. There's certainly no denigration of Kabbalah. But there's also a belief that for the vast majority of Jews, it is not an appropriate matter to study, because Kabbalah deals with deep spiritual truths. And unless one has a very strong foundation in Talmud and Shulchan Aruch, and unless one is a religious person and emotionally stable, which includes being married and includes being a certain age. So Ashkenazim seem to put all sorts of conditions on access to Kabbalah. You have to know the Talmud and the Shulchan Aruch, and you have to be observant and righteous, or at least, you know, observant, and you have to be married, and you have to be 40, and you have to be stable, because otherwise you get involved in Kabbalah and you go crazy, you go wild, you become irresponsible, and you might even endanger yourself by coming in contact with spiritual forces that you're too weak to integrate into your personality. And what might happen is you'll either die, because your soul will leave your body in an ecstatic desire to be with God, or you may go crazy. Now, Sephardim, those are the Jews from Morocco and North Africa, Syria, and the like, seem to have a different tradition. They seem to be much more in favor of exposing oneself to Kabbalistic teachings, even at a young age. They talk about reading the Zohar. The Zohar is the main book of Kabbalah. And in fact, they even say the same way a person can read the Psalms, just take out the Psalms of David and read them. Even if you don't really understand them, they consider that to be somewhat true about the Zohar itself. Just read the Zohar. You don't even have to know what it says, and it's going to help you and elevate you and the like. Now, part of why Ashkenazim have such a reticence about Kabbalah is that in the Ashkenazic world, Kabbalah proved to be fairly devastating. You know, you may have heard of the false messianic movements of Shabtai Tzvi that go back to the 1600s, in which hundreds of thousands of European Jews sold their possessions and they went bankrupt thinking this guy was Mashiach. And what eventually happened was that he was arrested by the Sultan in Constantinople and Shabtai Tzvi converted to Islam.
Isn't the guy that they found out he wasn't the Mashiach because he was sleeping on his stomach?
Well, it might be. There are a million reasons why he wasn't Mashiach. But the point basically was that Shabtai Tzvi, I don't consider him evil. He probably was mentally ill. He probably was schizophrenic.
But he converted to Islam.
He converted to Islam. And you can imagine what that meant. I mean, that totally destroyed a whole generation of people, both in terms of their money, which is maybe the lesser thing, but it was a major thing, and in terms of they put all their hope in this Mashiach. Now, part of how he galvanized people was by using Kabbalah. He was a very brilliant person, and he used Kabbalistic teachings, talked about redemption, about Mashiach, and people got whipped up into a frenzy. So as a result, the Ashkenazic rabbis decided after a while, let's keep people away from this type of thing that stirs them up and gives them dreams and aspirations of all sorts of things. Let's try to be a more rationalistic foundation of halacha and gemara and the like. So we were burnt. Ad kidei kach, that if you take in the next generation, a phenomenally great Kabbalist, the Ramchal. Have you heard of the Ramchal or Moshe Chaim Lutzatzer, who wrote classics that we study all the time, whether it's Pathways of the Just, Mesilas Yesharim, or his book Derech Hashem, which is a classic of basic Jewish philosophy modeled on Kabbalah. But the Ramchal, everything the Ramchal wrote was based on Kabbalah. The Mesilas Yesharim and the Derech Hashem are actually Kabbalistic works written with non-Kabbalistic terminology. That's why people study them. But the Ramchal wrote many, many works that are written with Kabbalistic terminology. But we have around 10 works that he published. But in fact, it is said that he wrote around 20 or 30,000 pages, which he burnt, he destroyed, because the community in Amsterdam wanted to excommunicate him because he was teaching Kabbalah. So he was very, very heavily censored. So I could say that Ashkenazim got burnt, so to speak. In fact, even when the Hasidic movement developed, and Hasidus does connect a lot to Kabbalah, part of why the Vilna Gaon was against Hasidus was their emphasis of mysticism, although the Vilna Gaon himself was a very, very great Mekubal. So having said that, you know, in some ways the Ashkenazic response is based on history, but it's also based on the idea that even in modern times, people who are too involved in Kabbalah, they tend to be emotionally unstable. Kabbalah may correlate with drug culture in some ways, you know, you want expanded consciousness and the like. But having said that, it's important to understand.
Is it true that he wrote a Zohar, the Ramchal, and buried it?
That he did what?
That he wrote a Zohar, his own Zohar?
Well, I don't know what you mean, he wrote his own Zohar. I mean, the Ramchal wrote tens of thousands of pages of Kabbalah. I don't think he called it the Zohar. The Zohar is the Zohar.
I think my brother looked it up online, if I'm not mistaken. I'm not exactly sure, but I think he wrote his own Zohar. And then he buried it, obviously.
Well,
Because people couldn't handle his level. He was such on a high level. And he died at, 39?
He died very young. Yeah, I believe he never married, also. It's also very interesting. In fact, the Ramchal broke all the rules. I mean, so did the Ari. Well, the Ari married and had children, but, you know, and one of them was like, no Kabbalah till you're 40. Well, the Ari died at 39. The Ramchal died at 39. The Ramchal, I believe, was not married. The Ari was married. The Ari, in fact, had children. But all of the greatest Kabbalists died very young. Maybe that's why you're not supposed to do it until you're 40, because for a younger person, it's a dangerous thing. Now, whether the Ramchal called it Zohar, I don't know, but I do know that he wrote tens of thousands of pages of the deepest Kabbalistic thoughts. Now, let me point out that most of the stuff that we learn today that we might call Kabbalistic is not really heavy-duty Kabbalah. We're getting a little exposure. We're putting the tips of our toes into some of this inner wisdom. And this can inspire us, and this can give us a desire to be close to God. And so by and large, it is positive. So the difference in Ashkenazim and Sephardim today is not as great as you would assume. Because even Ashkenazim understands that as you approach the coming of Mashiach, a little bit of exposure to Kabbalah is a good thing. But I say a little bit because one's primary focus does have to be Gemara, Halacha, Chumash, because they give you a foundation. And when you have a strong foundation, your heart can then be opened for the esoteric wisdom a little bit. If you don't have a foundation, you become like a kite that's flying in the sky with nobody holding it down on earth. And you could literally die. The neshama might leave the guf, or you become mentally imbalanced. Okay, so the differences are not as strong as you would think. And let me point out, too, that especially when it comes to inyanim of Kabbalah, you have to be 100% sure you're getting it from a kosher source. There are many fakers out there. There are many charlatans out there. And since Kabbalah is dealing with the essence of the soul and the nature of God, you can't really fool around with false ideas. Because when you get false ideas, it's not just, I mean, listen, falsity in any part of Torah is very serious. If somebody gave you a wrong decision about how do you get the skin off a chicken on Shabbos, that's also a very serious thing. But that's more of a localized problem. When you're dealing with Kabbalah, you're dealing with your whole connection to Hashem. And that's a very, very serious thing. So you need to be sure you're getting it from kosher sources, and you need to be sure that you have teachers who are able to explain these things to you. Now, you know, someone like Rav Ari Kaplan, Olav HaShalom, who was more of a modern person who was involved in Kabbalah, he also died very young. He had 10 children, but he died young. His books are accessible to English speakers, and they are considered to be good sources. Inner Space might be the best book on Kabbalah available in English, and the like. But, you know, if you think about something called the Kabbalah Center, you may have heard about. Madonna goes to the Kabbalah Center.
All the great
mystics of our time. You got to keep away from that stuff. You know, these are people, number one. At a minimum, they don't keep mitzvahs. I don't mean Madonna, I'm talking about the people who organize the Kabbalah Center. They don't keep mitzvahs. And they're in it for money. You know, they sell all sorts of products for a lot of money. And you have to beware, because there'll be false ideas, and the false ideas can hurt you. And therefore, you have to be very, very cautious where you go. Yeah.
The book, 138 Books of Wisdom from Kalvis and Kabbalah?
That's yes, it is. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Is that heavy Kabbalah, or is it like simple?
I would say intermediate. It's hard to rank it.
Yeah.
138 Gates of Wisdom.
Yeah.
Is the Ramchal's introduction to Kabbalistic stuff.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't call it basic. But it's
accepted. I don't really read it, because I don't really know what's going on. But,
yeah.
But yeah.
There are other. I could give you a list. I mean, there are other introductions to Kabbalah that are introductions to the introductions. They're a bit more basic.
Tanya
is not written as an introduction to Kabbalah. That was, in other words, if Shneur Zalman did not write Tanya as an introduction to Kabbalah. He wrote Tanya to deal with the ethical struggles of being a Jew. But it happens to be that Tanya can function as a bit of an introduction to Kabbalah.
Yeah, it's an introduction,
yeah. But again, he didn't write it as introduction to Kabbalah. That wasn't why he wrote it. But yes, Tanya could be a very beautiful sefer to learn, introducing Kabbalistic ideas.
It's a book that you learn a lot, right? Because you can't, know it from learning it one time, do you agree?
Yes. Now, it's a little unfortunate. You know, people think Tanya, of course, Tanya was written by the founder of Chabad Hasidus, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe, who is known as the Alter Rebbe, the old Rabbi.
Is it true that the Gaon Mevilna, like you said before, Tanya came to see him and he didn't accept him?
That's correct. They had a disagreement. But I just want to say that it's a little unfortunate. You know, Chabad has certain, we have certain issues with Chabad, the Mashiach business and everything else. But you have to know that a book like the Tanya, although I would have to say mainly Lubavitcher study it, but it's not only a Lubavitcher book. The Book of the Tanya is a Jewish book. It belongs to the Jewish people. And many, many people who were not Chabad Hasidim used to study, not so much today, but which was common, let's say 50 years ago, many, many people did study the Tanya. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe encouraged that. Lubavitcher Rebbe said, even if you're not a Chabad, you don't have to be a Lubavitcher. But the Tanya has great, great wisdom. It's a very, very beautiful book. And you do have to study it a lot, because the Tanya is, in fact, let me just tell you the thesis of the Tanya. If we have to summarize, one line, what is the Tanya's thesis? Remember, you have to do a book report. What is the thesis of this book? Topic sentence. So I'll tell you what it is. The Baal HaTanya essentially wrote this book because he said he had a lot of Hasidim who would come to him for personal problems they were struggling with, and he could not meet with everybody. So he wanted to give them a guidebook to help them deal with life. And what was their struggle? That a spiritually sensitive person often feels like a failure. that, you know, I work hard and I daven and I do mitzvos, and I still have this desire to sin. And how come I still have this yetzer hara? Why don't I get better? And the Bala Tanya's thesis basically is that it is our mission in life to struggle. And that's part of life. And when we struggle and we have these impulses to do bad and we manage to not get depressed and not get broken and be happy with the joy in the life that Hashem gave us, we are achieving victory. We are not failing by struggling. It is the struggle that in itself is our greatest victory. And sometimes we're going to lose and sometimes we're going to win. But the whole Tanya, now the Tanya is a complicated book, I'm simplifying it here, because it's based on Kabbalah and all sorts of teachings. But the essence of the message is a very joyous, optimistic, happy message. That is, life is about struggle. Life is about challenge. And you can have joy every single day that you fought the good fight and you've met those challenges. And the fact that you still have the challenge the next day doesn't mean that you failed. Just means this is your job in life. Your job in life is to kind of struggle. And this is the way he gave encouragement to people who felt very, very far from Hashem. And now again, it is a complicated book, and that's why it's also an introduction to Kabbalah, but it's an interesting combination of rational philosophy and Kabbalah and psychology at the same time. So he really mixes all three. Yeah, so Tanya is a very, very wonderful, wonderful book. Now, it's interesting, of all of the early Hasidic Rebbes, the Alter Rebbe was the most learned. The Alter Rebbe was a great, great decisor of Jewish law, a master of the Talmud. So of all of the Hasidic Rebbes who could have been closest to the Vilna Gaon, he was actually the closest. There were other Rebbes who were more into the emotional side of things, and they were not necessarily as learned. The Bala Tanya was a very, very learned person. So it could be that the Vilna Gaon didn't want to meet him, not so much because the Vilna Gaon disagreed with the Bala Tanya, but because he would be giving legitimacy to the other Hasidic Rebbes who were not so connected to Torah learning. And that the Vilna Gaon didn't want to. No,
but I didn't know why. That's why I asked.
Well, the Vilna Gaon was afraid that the Hasidic movement, by emphasizing emotion and feeling, was denigrating the study of Torah. Now, that's not an accusation you could raise against the Bala Tanya, but it was an accusation that could be raised against other rebbes. So the Vilna Gaon refused to meet the Bala Tanya. Did they? Yeah. The Hasidic rebbe sent the Bala Tanya because they figured the Vilna Gaon would be willing to meet with him, but the Vilna Gaon saw through it, so to speak. Now, I will tell you this. There actually was one esoteric issue, which it's hard for us to even understand this, but there was one Kabbalistic issue that greatly divided the Bala Tanya and the Vilna Gaon. And again, it's so esoteric, I'll tell you what it is, but we don't fully understand the issue. That is, the Arizal. Now, the Ari was earlier than both of them. The Ari was in the 1500s. The Arizal, the Holy Lion, was the greatest Kabbalist maybe of all time. The Arizal developed a doctrine called Tzimtzum. Tzimtzum. Contraction. What is the Ari trying to address? The Ari starts off with a very, very simple question. If God is everywhere, how can I, right? You can't have two things occupying the same space. How can I be here? How can the chair be here if there's God? God is everywhere. So how can things exist if there's God? So the Ari says, God contracts within himself, as if to say, God folds into himself. And that enables things to exist in the emptiness of space that is generated by God's contraction. Don't ask me what that means exactly. I don't know. I'm giving you a phrase to see what there. Now, here is the issue. The Baal HaTanya asserted, based on the Baal Shem Tov, that it is impossible for there to be a literal contraction, because that would imply that I am devoid of God, that there's no godliness within me, because God withdrew, and that's why I exist. So therefore, the Bala Tanya said that Tzimtzum could only be understood in a metaphorical sense, that God created the appearance of contraction, But in reality, God is everywhere and God is everything. That's the Baal HaTanya. The Vilna Gaon thought that was an extremely dangerous and even heretical idea, because that would lead inescapably to pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything is God. If you're telling me that God is in everything, then you're saying the rock is God, and the table is God, and I'm God, and the chair is God. The Vilna Gaon said that's called pantheism. Pantheism is the belief that everything is divine. And the Vilna Gaon saw in the notion of assigning divinity to everything, you are running afoul of idolatry. So that actually was a significant Kabbalistic disputation between the Vilna Gaon and the Baal HaTanya. But as I say, most of the Vilna Gaon's opposition to Hasidus was on more pragmatic grounds. He saw them as not respecting Torah study. He saw them as elevating the emotion over the mind. And he saw them as eventually rejecting the authority of halacha. Because here's the danger. If you turn your Yiddishkeit into emotionalism, then a lot of the halachas you're not going to pay that much attention to. For example, let's say the halacha is you got to recite Shema no later than 9 o'clock. But let's say you're not emotionally aroused. Maybe you're not even physically aroused till 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock. You might say, what's the difference if I say Shema by 9 or 10 as long as I have the emotion and the feeling? So the Vilna Gaon was afraid that an emphasis on emotionalism would dilute halakha commitment. So that was kind of a pragmatic concern.
I agree.
Yeah, okay. So you agree with the Vilna Gaon, okay.
No, not that I agree with the Vilna Gaon. Yeah. I understand where he's coming from, because not that I'm judging anyone, because I'm not God and I don't judge anyone, but I do see that they have minyanim at 10 o'clock, and
Yes. Well, it is a question. And I don't have an answer, because if we have times for minyan, and we have Hasidic groups that are committed to halacha, they're committed to Jewish law, and yet they violate these times, you know, I don't have an answer. Again, I'm not judging, I'm not criticizing. I have a difficulty understanding exactly how that can work, because you know, you're not keeping the halacha properly. I mean, there's a great Hasidic Rebbe in Jerusalem who is truly, truly a tzaddik, phenomenally righteous person. But for reasons that I cannot fathom, you know, he'll daven mincha at midnight and ma'ariv at 7 in the morning, and then shacharis at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. How does it work? I don't know. All I can say is, maybe, just maybe, private individuals cut their own deal with God. I don't know. It might be possible. Who knows? At that level. You know, we have a Torah. The Torah is God's collective contract with the Jewish people. Some people may have private deals. You know, who knows? But that's something that's totally beyond our ability to understand. And even if that's true, that would at most only be an argument for the Rebbe. It wouldn't be an argument for the average follower to do things like that. Okay. But as they say, I don't want to talk about it a lot, because I'll confess my ignorance. I don't have an answer. I can tell you that some of the people that are doing this are very, very righteous and very, very great. So they must have some basis for what they're doing.
Did he take, let's say, Rav Scheinberg or Rishon? He wore talis the whole day.
Well, the Vilna Gaon, the Vilna Gaon.
What was his opinion on that?
Well, the Vilna Gaon himself wore a talis and tefillin all day. The Vilna Gaon, who was against the Hasidic movement, the Vilna Gaon was a great Kabbalist. In fact, we have many more writings of Kabbalah from the Vilna Gaon than we have on halacha. So the Vilna Gaon was not against Kabbalah, but on the other hand, he held that the average person shouldn't get involved in Kabbalah, and he was against the emotionalism of the Hasidic movement, and he also had some differences in Kabbalistic doctrine, such as Tzimtzum. But the Vilna Gaon was certainly not against Kabbalah. I mean, the Vilna Gaon has volumes and volumes of Kabbalistic writings. He was the greatest Kabbalist of the age. He was greater in Kabbalah than any of the Hasidic masters were. Yeah.
So, I'm just wondering, do we believe that someone can attain Ruach HaKodesh in this generation?
We absolutely believe that is possible. Now, it's not going to be easy, but certainly, there were Gedolim, there may be Gedolim today, I can't say, but certainly there were Gedolim in the generation that I knew who had Ruach HaKodesh. I can't say about Rav Chaim Kanevsky, I don't want to say, but certainly his father, the Stipler, was fairly well known, that the Stipler was considered to be a Baal Ruach HaKodesh. So it's entirely possible. Now, Ruach HaKodesh is not the same as prophecy. Prophecy is when God actually talks to you. Ruach HaKodesh doesn't mean you're hearing Hashem telling you words, but it means you have a certain intuition that turns out to be right in terms of what's going to happen and the like. And it may not be a 24/7 thing either, but at different times, Hashem gives you insight and understanding that are supernatural. And that can absolutely happen today.
So the average person would think that's...
The Vilna Gaon writes, every single Jew is capable of Ruach HaKodesh. The Vilna Gaon says it is implanted, it's like a faculty. Every one of us has the capacity of Ruach HaKodesh. But in order to open that capacity, one has to be righteous, one has to serve Hashem, one has to work very diligently. And maybe there's no guarantee even then, but the faculty is there. It's like a dormant faculty of the soul is Ruach HaKodesh. And he derives this from King David, when King David says to God, "Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me." It's in Tehillim. And that is to be said by every human being, that we have a Ruach HaKodesh. Now, Rav Chaim of Volozhin is a city in Lithuania, was the Vilna Gaon's great disciple. And so Rav Chaim of Volozhin started the world-famous Volozhin Yeshiva, which was the forerunner of all the great yeshivas. Slobodka, Mir, Panovich, all the great yeshivas here really come from Volozhin. He says that the way we have a way of accessing mini Ruach HaKodesh, you might call it. That is, let's say you have a difficult life decision to make. Should I go to college? Should I leave Israel? Should I stay here? You know, all of these decisions we have to make. And I just can't, I don't have clarity. So he says, sit down and learn Torah without interruption for 2 hours straight, without interruption. And at the end of the 2 hours, the thought that comes into your head is the Ruach HaKodesh that Hashem has given you. But you need to kind of learn for 2 hours without interruption. And then you get mini Ruach HaKodesh for that particular time. So that's a dilemma. That's something to think about if you're confronted with an issue that you have to decide. Well, no talking, no coffee breaks. In other words, you learn Torah, you don't... I mean, if you have to go to the bathroom, I don't think you lose that. But you don't take your mind by any diversion or any recreation. It's 2 focused hours. Not as easy as you might think, you know? How many of us can learn even an hour without, you know, some type of break or interruption? But he says 2 hours straight, and then you get mini Ruach HaKodesh. Any other question or comments? Okay. All right, maybe we'll stop here then. I want to wish you... Oh, yeah.
So, before you're talking about Hasidut and the Baal Tanya, how does Rabbi Nachman and Joseph tie in with that?
Okay, this is very, very fascinating. You know, most Hasidus does not have a well-developed philosophy. If you were to ask, you know, Ger or Bells, you know, they don't have, like, whole extensive philosophical treatises. The 2 Hasidic groups that do have a very, very organized, well-developed philosophy is Chabad, which is Lubavitch, and Breslov, Rav Nachman of Breslov. It's interesting, Chabad and Breslov have one thing in common. They are 2 Hasidic movements without a Rebbe. Breslov has not had a Rebbe for 200 years. The last Rebbe was Rav Nachman. And Chabad has not had a Rebbe for now 23 years or so, when the last Rebbe passed away, but still they continue based on the strong philosophy that they have. Now, Rav Nachman of Breslov was a very controversial, he's actually a great grandson of the Baal Shem Tov, Rav Nachman of Breslov. He was very controversial even in his lifetime. And in fact, he died very young. Rav Nachman of Breslov died, I think, at 35 of tuberculosis. But Breslov, too, is a very, very beautiful philosophy. I mean, the problem is some Breslovers are crazy, the ones that, you know, dance around on top of cars. But what you can find among some Breslovers is a very, very deep joy in spirituality. And it's It's very enchanting. It's very enchanting, and it's something that I find myself sometimes very, very connected to, because they have such faith in Hashem and such joy in their Avodas Hashem. Rav Nachman dealt a lot with depression, maybe because Rav Nachman himself was prone to depression. He described himself as a moon personality, just like the moon waxes and wanes. And as a result, he talked a lot about how you develop an attitude of hope and courage and resilience and simcha. And he talked about hispodidus. Hispodidus is taking time to be alone so you talk to Hashem in your own words. And these are very, very beautiful ideas. So there is much in Breslov that can help you. But again, you have to be a little careful, because there are crazy people in Breslov too, particularly some of the young people. An older Breslover tends to be a relatively strong, well-adjusted person. Sometimes a young Baal Tshuva guy he was in Berkeley last year on drugs, and now he's Breslov this year, they are not supposed to be your spiritual guides, because they're not that stable themselves. I don't mean to caricature, I'm just giving an example to illustrate it. But there's a lot in Breslov that can help a person. Breslov is very profound psychologically, and it can give a person spiritual healing in that way. Now, one controversy about Breslov is, Breslov now organizes huge groups that go to Uman on holidays, especially Rosh Hashanah, but other times as well. Now, Uman is in the Ukraine, and that's Rav Nachman's gravesite. And now they have like thousands of people, even people who aren't Breslovers. It's now something to go to. It's like one of the big events in the Jewish world is to go to Uman. They even have, they even have permanent motels there now, Jewish motels with kosher foods and everything else. Other people live in tents and the like. Now, that's a little controversial, because after all, when all is said and done, Eretz Yisrael is holier than any other place. Yerushalayim is holier than any other place. So the notion that thousands of people should leave the land of Israel to go to the Ukraine for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur strikes many rabbis, many gedolim, as not really proper, that one is not having a sense of the priorities of holiness. And after all, even in terms of grades of tzaddikim, Rav Nachman was a very, very great tzaddik, yes, but it's not like you don't have great tzaddikim in Eretz Israel. You have the Arizal and the Beit Yosef Karo and the like. So some people do look at Uman in a bit askance as not a proper thing, and I'll leave that for you to talk about on an individual basis. But the teachings of Breslov can be very, very good. I think there's some very beautiful things that can help a person in their avodah.
Good question. Is it true that you say if you go to Rosh Hashanah and Breslov or whatever, Rav Nachman, that he pulls you up from your case and get off?
That's what Rav Nachman said. As I said, that's what Breslov said. Okay, but a non-Breslover.
No,
Rosh Hashanah is special. Breslov is special.
Rosh
yes. I mean, it's a good, Breslovers go all the time, but Rosh Hashanah is their big thing.
I'm saying, which Rabbi Nachman Breslov says that you go to his keber and put a pruta and you read Tikkun HaKali, he'll pull you out, but I don't think he says specifically Rosh Hashanah.
No, but he says a lot about, he says that too. But he does say, I don't remember about the payas thing, maybe I'm confusing two quotes. but Rav Nachman does say Rosh Hashanah is the special time to be with him. That's very, very true. Rosh Hashanah, he said, is the time. And that's what Breslovers do. Now, you have to know, now it's easy. But Breslovers were going to Uman during the Stalinist years of persecution. They had to sneak in. They had to make believe they weren't Jewish. They were risking their lives. I mean, going to Uman used to be something which you were putting your life in your hands to do it.
Wow.
And in fact, Rav Nachman's chair, the chair that he had as a Rebbe, was smuggled out of Russia around 80 years ago, piece by piece by piece. The Russians didn't let them take the chair. But they would disassemble, they would take like one arm of the chair, and et cetera, and they smuggled it over like 20 years, and they brought it to Eretz Yisrael. So I guess in the Breslover show, you can see Rav Nachman's chair. I think it's in Yerushalayim. I think in the Breslover, on Mea Shorim, at the end of Mea Shorim Street, is the Breslov yeshiva. You see, it's a big white building. So I think in the building you'll have a massive share. It's still throat. You can't sit on it. I don't think so, no. Yeah. Chutzal Chesed is a Breslov offshoot, so to speak. But the main Breslov yeshiva. Chutzal Chesed is for, you know, newcomers like Bali Tshuva and the like. But the main rest of the yeshiva for the old Chasidim is in Me'asharim, at the end of Me'asharim Street. They have a wonderful Simchas Beis HaShoeva and Sukkos that you can go to and the like. It's a big white building. If you just walk on Me'asharim Street.
You recommend going there and Sukkot?
Yeah. You'll see. It's a big white building. You can't miss it. And it says Yeshivas Breslov.
What is that,
a jewel? No, Me'asharim Street, right? Shiftei Yisro and Me'asharim Street. The first building you hit, and Me'asharim is the Breslov Yeshiva. Okay, have a good Shabbos. And